Well, good morning. This is your first time with us today, or maybe you've been enjoying the sun a lot this summer. We just started last week a new series. We're going through the book of Philippians in the Bible. And we jumped in this last week, and it's been a pretty cool journey. And as we looked at it, probably one of the most interesting things about the book of Philippians is that the man who wrote it, Paul, wrote it from prison. And that alone is a staggering fact, that it was not written from a nice office in your home or in a library, but in fact was written from a prison cell. But yet when you look at the book of Philippians and you read through it, one of the most dominant themes throughout the whole book is joy, which you would think is a total paradox, right, of a man in prison. And yet the book is just complete with words of joy and Paul expressing his joy. And so you wonder, how in the world does a man like that find joy in such horrible circumstances? And I talked about last week that, in fact, under it all, it is not just about joy, but really the thread that weaves its way through the book of Philippians and that we're focusing on this whole time is Christ unchained. Although Paul is sitting, not actually in a dungeon, but in a home under house arrest, he is still chained to Roman soldiers. They had a linkage of chains that he was chained to night and day. He literally never got unchained. Whether friends came, whether he had to use the restroom, whatever it might be, he was never unchained. But the reality is, Christ was unchained. And as you look at the impact in this book of all these things that are happening, people's lives being transformed, the gospel being declared, all these amazing things happening, what you see is Christ is unchained, and it is incredibly profound. And so we're going to talk about that today. Really what we're going to talk about, though, a little bit deeper, is Paul's incredible trust of Jesus. And last week we went through the first 11 verses of Philippians, chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Today we're going to go through verses 12 through 30, the next section, chapter 1. It's a lot of meat, a lot of verses, but we're going to cover it. And it's going to be a lot about trust, Paul's incredible trust in Christ. But before we do that, I need to tell you about the summer between my junior and senior year of high school. Fond memories. When I worked for a landscaping company in Spokane, Washington. And I spent the whole summer doing all different kinds of random things. A landscaping company, most of it was commercial. So I was working at big, huge lots and stuff like that, a business and their landscaping. Well, last day of work at this landscaping company, last day of work, they decided to transfer me from the commercial side over to homes, to private residence. And so, okay, and so I'm not sure why on my last day, but I went with this guy, and we go, and we get to the second to last house, and we get out of the truck, and he says, how about I'll mow, and you take the edger, and you edge? And I said, sounds great. So he mows, I edge and trim and do all that. We get done. He puts the mower back in the trailer and says, do you know how to put the edger back in the trailer? And I was like, yeah, of course, I got it. So I do it. We get to the last house of the last day of my summer job. And we get out, and he goes, hey, let's do the same thing. I'll go ahead and mow, and then you trim an edge. And I said, okay. So he gets the mower out. I go over to get the trimmer out, and I'm like, it's not here. And I go, we have a small problem, man. And I said, the trimmer's not here. And he comes around and says, what? And we both look, and here are these two hooks with no trimmer. And he's like, where is it? And I was like, I don't know. And he said, did you put those pins in there on the hooks when you put it in? And I was like, probably not. And he's like, I thought you said you knew how to put the trimmer on. And I was like, well, maybe not exactly. And he's like, if you don't put those pins in, if we go over a big bump, the edger or trimmer can fly right up off the hooks and it'll fly out. And he's like, that's almost certainly what happened. And he's like, it probably flew out in the road. And I'm like, oh, my gosh. So we get in the car. We retrace our route. We go back. It nowhere to be found. It either flew off in the bushes somewhere or someone picked it up. And we came back, and he's like, oh, my gosh, you lost the trimmer. And so my last day of work, I had to go, when I got back to the owner, and tell him I lost the edger. And he said, you know, that's really unfortunate. And it's even more unfortunate that that's going to come out of your paycheck. And so it was wonderful. I did not have a last paycheck. And so the whole entire check went to pay for this commercial-grade trimmer. But, you know, it was such a good story about this other man I work with, his trust in me and how I did not really display a lot of trust. And really, trust is two things: competence and character, two of the things I didn't have. One was competence. I had no clue how to actually put in the trimmer, and a real lack of character in saying I did when in fact I did it. So I didn't display a lot of competence and character, but that's what's needed to trust. And in this passage today, when we look at Paul, we're going to see a man who placed his absolute trust in Christ, who he believed was both competent and the strongest of character. We'll look specifically at what were the results in Paul's life of trusting in Christ at this place. That's what we're going to look at, the results of this deep trust that Paul had. And so I want to go ahead and read to you these verses 12 through 30 of Philippians chapter 1. Paul says, and if you have a Bible, you can follow along. He says, "Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you, again your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." Whew. Long passage. But it speaks about this incredible trust that Paul has in Christ and his life. But I want to talk about what are the results of this deep trust. And the first is this: it's the gospel plus nothing. The gospel plus nothing. My younger daughter, Violet, who's 8, about 3 or 4 years ago, she expressed to us this deep desire to have a dog. And some of you know my younger daughter, and have probably heard a conversation she's had about a dog. Well, she began talking about wanting a dog, and my wife and I kind of put it off as this, you know, just wanting a dog, it'll pass in a month. It certainly didn't. The desire continued and, in fact, grew. And she, at the park, she'd try and find dogs. She'd want to go on the internet and look at pictures of dogs and videos of dogs. She began talking all about dogs. Well, soon she was just begging, pleading with my wife and I for a dog. And we are not huge pet people, but my wife is less than I am. And I was a little bit more open to the idea of a dog. My wife was not. But through the continual pressure that was given to us over years and years now, we are on the verge, if not over the verge, of giving in. And we told her that perhaps this fall we can get a small dog. And she has been so overjoyed, asking all the time about it. What I love about her is that her love of dogs infuses everything. Literally every conversation somehow comes back to dogs. You know, we are sitting there and we'll be talking at dinner and someone will share something about their day and she's like, "That's great. You know, that reminds me of this dog." And she'll talk about a dog. you know, and we would talk about some other issue going on and how we're maybe struggling as a family in this area, and she'd say, you know what, it would help if we can get a dog. That would really help this. And her and I would be going out, and just conversation after conversation after conversation was filled with this love of dogs, and everything was kind of filled through the lens of a dog. It had really become everything in her life. And it's the same that's true for Paul, not with a dog, but with the gospel. It was everything to him, and it infused every part of his life. Just listen to that very first verse in here, verse 12. Paul says this, "Now I want you to know, brothers," kind of saying, hey, this is really important, guys. "I want you to know that what has happened to me," he's speaking about his time in prison. So me being sent to prison and sitting in chains has happened to me, has really served to advance the gospel. That is ridiculous to say something like that. To sit there and think, "This has happened to me," has really served to advance the gospel. I would be saying, this is horrible. What an awful circumstance. Get me out of here. Someone help me. Not that this is a way to advance the gospel. But Paul even saw his imprisonment as a way to extend the gospel. Hear that. His own imprisonment as a vehicle to advance the gospel. It didn't matter what happened in Paul's life. It somehow fit in to advance the gospel. First, like I said, his own imprisonment, his circumstances, further the gospel. Number two, people preaching for the wrong reasons. He talks about in the next section that some preach Christ out of false motives, out of rivalry and envy and jealousy. And he's saying even that, Christ is still preached and the gospel is getting expanded. And lastly, he says, whether through his life or death, it's even to that point, certainly my life can exemplify the gospel. That's what we all want, right? But Paul says, even if I have to die, that will exemplify the gospel. Even that will further it. His life was so saturated with the gospel and everything he did. A couple of verses to highlight this too outside of Philippians. Acts 20, 24, Paul says this, "However, I consider my life worth nothing to me." Could you say that? "If only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace." In 1 Corinthians 9, 23, Paul says this summarizing statement, "I do all this for the sake of the gospel." I do everything for the sake of the gospel. Paul saw everything in his life in relation to how it strengthened, declared, or advanced the gospel. I'll say that again. Paul saw everything in his life in relation to how it strengthened, declared, or advanced the gospel. Can you say the same thing? Can you say the same thing? The gospel, to clarify, being that Jesus is the King of the world, who gave up his life to die for us, to take on our sin and shame and guilt and rottenness onto him, and then putting on us his perfection and goodness so we might be right, transcend over to us, not because of our performance, but because of his. That is the gospel. That's what drove Paul. That's what was in everything he was doing as the fabric of his life. And it makes me think, if we were to reorient our lives and everything in our lives around the gospel, if you took it to be part of everything you're doing and who you are, for instance, in our jobs, if you reoriented the understanding of your job as a vehicle through which you can express the gospel, that it is not just a place where you find your income and your living, but it in fact is your mission field. It is the very, perhaps for many of us, the primary place where God has put you and the mission field you're in. Do you see it that way? Or are you just going in each morning, doing your daily job thing, and coming home? The gospel infused in your job. The gospel infused in parenting. That you have this opportunity with these kids that get to see you every single day, up close, personal, every single moment of the day. And if you're like me, they get to see all my faults, all my failures, all the junk in my life, all the things I do that aren't good, the ways I say things to people that hurt them. They get to see it up close, and then they have an opportunity, I have an opportunity, to repent, to go before them, to have forgiveness and grace extended to me, and to live out the gospel right there in our family. And then I have an opportunity to teach them to integrate the gospel into every area of their lives, their school, their soccer teams, whatever it might be. Our social lives, do you see your friendships in the context of the gospel? Or is it just friends? Or do you see these people who you can give encouragement to, other believers, those who you know who don't know Christ, do you see them as people that you can share the gospel with? Or is it just friends that you go and hang out with? Marriages. I see my marriage to the gospel, not just as a relationship for me to be happy or to have a companion, but to have a relationship that we can declare who God is through our marriage. Our marriage can actually be a declaration of the gospel to the world. Who we are, my wife and I, can declare to people the good news of Jesus. We also have an opportunity in marriages, as if you're like me again, where I hurt my wife, say things that are offensive to her, disappoint her, and yet again, what does she have to offer me? Grace, forgiveness, the very thing Jesus gave you and I in the gospel. Our finances, I don't see money as something I've earned and a medium through which I get to live the life I want. I see my finances as a gift given to me of something I do not deserve. The exact same thing as salvation. Something you did not deserve, nor I deserved. I see my finances through the filter of the gospel. I see my sexual life with my spouse through the eyes of the gospel, even that through the eyes of the gospel. That I don't make it about my desires and what I want, but I make it about laying down my desires and my needs for another person, for my spouse. The very thing Jesus did for us in the gospel, laying down what he wanted for us. I get to pour out my love unconditionally to my spouse, the same way Christ poured out his love to us. My life only has purpose and meaning as it is tied to Jesus and the gospel. If it is not, everything I am doing, and I literally mean everything, has no meaning or purpose in the end. If it is not tied to Jesus and the gospel. Psalm 127:1 says this, "Unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stand guard in vain." Unless every part of your life is tied to the gospel, that part that was not will have been lived in vain. It is literally everything. Would your life look any different if you were to filter everything through the lens of the gospel? The second thing is this. The second result of trusting Jesus this deep is a new perspective. A new perspective Paul has. After about the second year of my marriage to my wife, someone gave us this book by Gary Thomas called Sacred Marriage. And some of you, I'm assuming, have read it. Sacred Marriage by Gary Thomas. And the subtitle of the book is this: What if God designed marriage to make us holy more than to make us happy? And I remember that subtitle just gripped me. What if God designed marriage to make us holy more than to make us happy? I went to Amazon and I actually pulled off the summary of what Amazon says about this book. And it says this, "Happy is good, holy is better. Your marriage is more than a sacred covenant with another person. It is a spiritual discipline designed to help you know God better, trust him more fully, and love him more deeply. What if God's primary intent for your marriage isn't to make you happy, but holy? Sacred marriage doesn't just offer techniques to make a marriage happier. It does contain practical tools, but what married Christians most need is help in becoming holier husbands and wives. Sacred marriage reveals how marriage trains us to love God and others well, how it exposes sin and makes us more aware of God's presence in our lives, how good marriages foster good prayer, how married sex feeds the spiritual life, and more." And I remember I was just rocked by this, that I had so looked at my marriage as this way for me to find happiness and joy and all the desires that I had in marriage, and all of a sudden realizing, oh my gosh, what if God designed marriage as a context to change me? What if he designed marriage as a way for me to be transformed into the man he called me to be, and the same for my wife? And it radically changed my whole perspective on marriage. I saw marriage through a much different lens, and now it's changed everything. Now when I counsel couples, it's always through the context of that lens. That's what marriage is for. And like that, Paul had this brand new perspective when he trusted Christ, and it was especially when it came to difficulty. His understanding of difficulty was so different from our understanding of it. So let me just kind of walk through a couple of things here. This is, in this passage, 12 through 30, the verses. Let me walk through a number of instances and see how his perspective is different in regards to all these difficult things he's going through, especially being imprisoned. The first one is this, is obviously him being imprisoned, and he saw it as an advancement of the gospel, a way of the gospel to be advanced. In verse 13, he said it became apparent to everybody that he's in chains for Christ. It wasn't about him or how uncomfortable it was that he was in prison. He saw it as a way to actually share the gospel. Every Roman soldier that was chained to him, like I said, do you realize that they would have had to be with him? Anytime someone came to visit Paul and Paul talked about the gospel, a soldier was right there. And the soldier's probably like, oh, great, here I go again, hearing Paul talk about Jesus. But after it happened over and over and over and all these different soldiers coming in and out, there were so many soldiers that found Christ, it actually would make its way to the Roman emperor's palace. And people's lives were being changed all over because they got chained to Paul. How many of us would have seen ourselves getting chained and say, oh, this is horrible? Paul sees it as a way to advance the gospel. In verse 14, he says that people have been encouraged to share their faith. They've been given courage and fearlessness. Paul sees his imprisonment actually as an opportunity for people to be more bold. That's amazing that he would see it that way. Verse number 18, he says it doesn't matter what exactly the motives are why Christ is preached. It doesn't even really matter at the end of the day. God will handle that. But the bottom line is Christ is preached. Jesus' name is made known in public. That should be celebrated. And he does. He says the result of Christ being preached is joy in his life, joy in prison. He says that this would actually result in verse 19 in his deliverance and was an opportunity for deliverance. How crazy is that? Man, I'm in a horrible spot. But man, what a great opportunity for God to save me. Isn't that crazy? That's crazy thinking, right? But that's Paul. That's Christ unchained. Verse 20, he says, as a way to exalt Christ. He says that my imprisonment actually will work to bring God glory. Verse 25, he says, it's a way to promote the Philippian church's growth in Christ. This will actually result in my ability to train you, equip you, grow you, so you grow in your faith. All these incredible things Paul saw in the midst of difficulty. And this is all about perspective, isn't it? It is all about perspective. Imagine with me for a moment how different your life would be if you saw your life right now through the eyes of Christ. Imagine how different it would look. I confess it would look different for me. If I truly saw the difficulties, the struggles, the trials, the hardships I'm going through the lens of Christ. And maybe similar to last week, you know, one of the things I said is maybe in your heart of hearts, you're sitting there thinking, John, you don't understand my circumstances. You don't understand. If you did, you would see, I don't understand how I could have any different perspective than what I have right now. It is horrible what I'm going through. And, you know, I just want to encourage you and me and all of us to be humble enough to accept that our interpretation of our circumstances is largely usually flawed for a couple of reasons. One, we have limited knowledge. To assume that we know all the facts in the universe is incredibly arrogant and wrong. Two, we cannot see the future. You don't have a clue what's going to happen tomorrow to you. Three, our own sinful tendencies and patterns. We all have habits and patterns of sin in our life that affect how the way we see things every single day. Fourth, our past. Our past dictates so much of our future and the kind of person we are. And for all these reasons, perhaps the way that you've understood your circumstance and the perspective you have is flawed. And to be humble enough to accept that. But Paul saw a completely different perspective with his circumstances. And even a couple other places in the Bible, the same thing. James 1:2 says this, a famous verse. Consider it pure joy, really, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. James says this incredible, again, what word? Joy. Joy. this deep joy that is bigger than my circumstances. 2 Corinthians 12, 9 through 10, this is where Paul asks God to take away this thorn in his flesh, this struggle he's having, and God looks at him and says, Paul, I love you, man, but no. You are going to remain with this difficulty in your life. And Paul says, this is his response. That stinks. No, I'm just kidding. He says, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. May that be our cry. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. When I am weak, then I am strong. Paul even sees these horrible, awful hardships as a way to glory in Christ. Amazing. Trusting fully in Christ made Paul put on new glasses to see everything through. It was like he put on new lenses to which he saw the world through. All the trials and difficulties and hardships and all these things, it's like literally a different way of seeing them through the eyes of Christ. The thing is, the difficulty hasn't changed. He has. I read this interview recently about a pastor, and he went and met with a Chinese pastor who was part of the underground church. And he went there with him, and he went over to China, and he went to visit him. And this person, of course, couldn't give their name, and they kind of move in and out through China and what was going on, and they weren't able to be someone who was known or have their name anywhere. And it was a quiet movement of them. And this American pastor met with him, and he sat down with him, and at the end of the conversation, he asked him a question. How can we be praying for you? And he said, well, the Asian pastor responded. He said, you can pray that the persecution that we're facing wouldn't stop. You can pray the persecution that we're going through would continue so that we might grow in Christ and that a revival might happen or continue to happen. And the American guy's like, what? And he goes, okay. And the Asian pastor then continues and said, in fact, I am praying for you in the U.S. that this would happen to you. I'm praying that the church in America would face these same things, that in fact you would be persecuted. Because he says, I think it will bring about growth. I think it'll bring about revival for you. And this guy was like, oh my gosh. I can't believe this. I can't believe you're saying this. And to think of that, that this man would be praying for persecution for us. I would wager, could it be that one of the causes of the decline in the influence of Christianity in the U.S. is because we as Christians are so soft, are so comfortable, we're so compromised, and we're so trouble avoidant? We're saddened on one hand, I think, by the state of Christianity in the U.S. We see its decline. We see its lack of influence and power in politics and the culture and the people's lives at work. But I think if I'm honest, and I think a lot of us are honest, we avoid difficulty and we make our pursuit of Christ as convenient as possible. Guys, it is only in the crucible of difficulty that you come to know, not intellectually, but personally, that Jesus is enough. We say Jesus is enough. I say Jesus is enough. We sing about it all the time. But he does not become your enough until you literally have nothing left to hold on to. That is why God brings difficulty into our lives and continues to bring difficulty into our lives. He wants us to learn that Christ is enough. The paradox of difficulty is this too, that the worst it gets, the brighter Christ shines. The worst it gets, the brighter Christ shines. We have a very difficult time believing this, but it is true. It is so true. It is when all things in life are removed, destroyed, and pulled away that I realize the presence, power, and the all-sufficiency of Christ. It is then that I realize how good he is, how faithful he is, how reliable he is, how sovereign he is. It is when all things I trusted and held dear vanish that I realize it was Christ that I needed all along.
It is him and him alone that my heart thirsts for. And it is him and him alone that can truly satisfy. It is him and him alone. You know, guys, maybe it's time we start praying less about God's protection in our circumstances and more about him using whatever circumstances he sees fit to refine and mold us to people who have spines of steel and veins that course with the love of Christ. I think we do. I think we stop praying so much about God protecting us from things and more about Jesus, do whatever it takes to change me. Do whatever it takes to mold me. Do whatever it takes to change me into the man, the woman you design me to be. The last one is this, is when you trust Christ deeply, he writes a letter from himself to the world. A letter, you become a letter from Christ. The latter part of this section, verse 27, Paul says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. This is the idea of conducting ourselves, living in a way that is in accordance with the gospel and in accordance to the way I've already been saved by the gospel. Chuck Swindoll, who many of you know, he's a famous radio preacher and a pastor, and he was talking one time about his family when he was younger and his sister. And he said whenever him and his sister would do something that was either not appropriate or didn't obey their parents or said something that wasn't good, their parents would always look at him and say, hey, you know what? You're not acting like a Swindoll. You're not acting like a Swindoll. Swindolls don't act like this. We are not these kind of people. And it was this idea that your conduct is not in alignment with who we are. The way you're living your life is not the way that we live it. You're a Swindoll. You don't act like that. You don't talk like that. You don't behave like that. And the same way here is Paul is saying, conduct yourselves, live in a way that really shows who you are. You've been changed by the gospel and show it. He says this in a couple other passages in the Bible. Ephesians 4:1, he says, as a prisoner of the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Colossians 1:10, he says, and we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, in every way. What's interesting, though, about this word conduct is that the Greek word actually is in reference to, in that culture, the polis, which is a Greek word basically that means city. So it was a Greek city, and it stood for the citizens or the people who lived in that city. Basically, like in the Roman Empire, being a Roman person was a lot of pride. Similar to, you know, being here in the U.S., there's a lot of pride of being someone who's in the U.S., or, you know, whatever country you grew up in, having a pride of that. There was tremendous pride in being a Roman citizen. And the idea was, is that as a Roman citizen, you act like a Roman citizen. You behave like a Roman citizen. And so Paul uses this word polis, this Greek word, to indicate to them what kind of people they're supposed to be. And what it means, basically, is not so much that you're a citizen of Rome, but you're a citizen of heaven. That your conduct should not simply display the conduct of Rome, but it should display the conduct of heaven. And what's interesting is that the very city Paul's writing to in Philippi here, Philippi, was a Roman colony. It was a Roman polis, or polis. So it itself was a Roman colony. So these people would have known full well what that term meant, and they would have known full well what Paul was talking about. That it's not just about me being a Roman citizen, but a citizen of heaven and acting like that. That we as the church are literally the outpost in this world of God's kingdom. We are the outpost in West Seattle of God's kingdom. And the world is looking at this church, as us as a church, to see what does God look like? What does God act like? What does God care about? What are God's standards? And we are that outpost. We are those citizens. In John 18, verses 35 through 36, when Pilate is before Jesus, he's talking to him and says to Jesus, he says, am I a Jew? Pilate replied. It was your people and chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it you have done? And Jesus says this. Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place. Jesus says, bro, my kingdom is so different. It is not of this world. And I represent it, and everyone who follows me does the same thing. They represent it. We literally represent God's kingdom to the world every single day. And how sad it would be for us to misrepresent God. I don't know about you, but that's not a very wonderful thought to think about. You know, when I was working in Bellevue, over the city of Bellevue, back in 2012, it came to light one Monday as I returned from work that over that weekend there was a Seahawks game. And three police from the city of Bellevue went to the game. And on their way into the game, there was a Seattle female police officer. And these three individuals, these police officers, had been drinking heavily. And they came across the crosswalk and started yelling obscenities at this other female police lady. And they began talking to her, and she had to call other police over. And nothing physical ever happened, but they certainly were not demonstrating the Bellevue police values. Well, they didn't arrest them or anything because they didn't technically do something wrong or against the law. And so they allowed him to go in the game. Well, they go in the game, and they wind up sitting behind this dad and his son. And over the next hour, they began to harass this man and his son. They began to cuss the whole entire time. They began to make fun of the dad in front of his kid. They began to call the dad to stand up, almost wanting to fight him. And eventually, the Bellevue police officers were taken by the stadium officials and removed from the game. And this came out in a big news article in the Seattle Times back in September of 2012. And you can imagine how it disgraced the Bellevue Police Department. The police chief came out and tried to apologize, of course, for their behavior and how horrible it was, these police officers, to act like that. Two of them were fired because of that. One was demoted. And it was the talk of City Hall for a number of weeks. And I just thought, you know, how sad it was that these three individuals so misrepresented Bellevue, a police force which sought to protect people, to stand up for virtue, stand up for what's right. And here they go as drunken idiots doing all these crazy things at the stadium and end up hurting people in the process, and how they misrepresented Bellevue. One author said this: you are writing a gospel, a chapter each day, by the deeds you do and the words you say. Men read what you write, whether faithful or true, just what is the gospel according to you. In 2 Corinthians 3:2, Paul says something similar. He says this: you yourselves, talking to the church, are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Every day, Jesus is writing a letter through you to those around you. At your office, in your school, next door to your home, on your kid's soccer team. And it's not with ink or paper that you're giving it to people. It's with your words and your conduct. People are literally reading your life every single day. They are looking at your life to see who is Jesus. And look at the way you act, the things you say. And all these things are telling people who Jesus is. I want to end today with asking you just some penetrating and convicting questions about your conduct. All right? Do the priorities I have reflect Jesus' priorities? If asked, how would my friends honestly describe me? If someone were to come over to my house today without me getting prepared, that's the key, and went through my bank statement for the month of July, would I be embarrassed? If someone had been videotaping my interactions with my spouse in our home over the past month, and they showed it up on the large screen today, would I be embarrassed? In the last 6 months, how often have I brought up the name of Jesus to my coworkers and non-Christian friends? If what I watched on Netflix, the TV, and the internet was posted for everyone in the church to see, would I again be embarrassed? In the last 6 months, have I sacrificially given of my finances to someone in need? Does the way I spend my time during the week and on the weekends reflect how important Jesus and the gospel are to me? Is there anything that I'm doing right now in secret that no one knows about that is sinful? Is there anything in the way I'm currently living that, although not ethically or morally wrong, is still something I know God wants me to stop? In the last 6 months, is there anyone I've wronged and I haven't taken the time to make it right? As I fully trust in Christ, is my conduct representing him well? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we need you so badly. And as we're here today, Lord, and we see what it looks like to pull the stake out of the ground and to unchain you in our lives, to let you have complete control, to trust you at the deepest places, to let go of all the things that we hold on to, Lord. Let us today let go. Let us today trust you. Lord, let us today make the gospel saturate our lives. Let us let our lives yearn and seek and pursue the gospel at every turn in everything we do. Lord, give us new eyes to see our difficulty. I know many of us in here today are going through difficult things right now, really difficult hardships, Lord. And perhaps we've totally lost perspective. We've totally lost sight. And maybe today is the day where we take our circumstances, we take our difficulties, we take our perspectives, and we just lay them down before you. And we say, Jesus, I don't know what to do. I'm burnt out. I'm tired. I'm weary. I'm angry. I'm depressed, and I don't know what to do. And Lord Jesus, may you give that person new eyes to see, new eyes to trust you and to depend on you. And not so much change their circumstances, but change their heart. Change them, change me, change us. And then Lord God, as we follow you and we trust you, might our lives reflect that. Might our lives not produce stumbling blocks for people. As we profess Christ with our words, but then our lives don't really show that. Let our lives be a testimony of who you are. In everything we do and everything we say, let us not have right conduct in 95% and then have 5% we're trying to hide or keep for ourselves. Let it be 100%, everything. Everything in my life laid out before you, that you might search me and you might know me. And you might heal me. And you might give me the courage to walk before you in integrity and uprightness and in truth. Do the work today, God. Do it to us, Jesus, today. We invite you into our hearts right now. We unchain you. We unchain you. Thank you, Jesus. In your great name, amen. Let's continue to worship.